Well, we've been reading in Romans in the 6th chapter. We began reading the latter portion of the 6th chapter. I have a subtitle from Slaves of Sin to Slaves of God. We'll deal with verses 15 and 16 this morning. Just reread verses 15 through 23 to familiarize ourselves with it. Romans 6, 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of sin, righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last week, the primary point that was being made there is that believers in Jesus Christ should live in total subjection to Christ and His righteousness and not fall back in their former sin, which no longer have claim over them. That states the characteristic and identity of a child of the living God. That's exactly who he is. He doesn't fall back. He may fall, but he doesn't fall completely away. And his life is Godward. There's a consistency in that, and we'll see as we go along here. Paul's development of Romans 6, 15, 23 closely parallels that of verses 1 and 10. 1 through 10, he presents the antagonist, verse 15a, the answer, verse 15b, and the axiom, verse 16. Those three things we'll deal with this morning. The argument in verses 17 through 22, and the absolute in verse 23, which we'll get to in the weeks ahead. So the first part is, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And it sounds as if he's already been through this, but he's coming at it in a different way and saying it in a different way as we look at this particular part of Scripture. He said, with his brief introductory question, what then, the apostle again anticipates the false conclusions his antagonist would derive from his declaration that believers are not under law but under grace. To them, the idea of no longer being under law but under grace was tantamount to being free of all moral restraint. And that's still the same today. People take advantage or think they can take advantage of grace, since grace covers all sin. The more we sin, the more grace abounds, which is a falsehood, as we all know. If the law no longer needs to be obeyed, and if God's grace covers all sins, they would argue, then believers are perfectly free to do as they please. Well, that part's right. We are perfectly free to do as we please, and what we please to do is serve the Father. Because our nature has been changed. Their argument there was that they were perfectly free to do as they pleased as far as sinning was concerned, and again shows their misunderstanding and their blindness to what God or what Paul was teaching them through the Holy Spirit. Jewish legalists, on the other hand, believed obedience to God's law was the only way to salvation, so they fell in the ditch, you know, either side, either they were saved by works, or either they were arguing that if we were saved by grace, we could sin all we want to, and they thought that Paul was just not being consistent. To them, Paul exalted righteousness out of one side of his mouth, while in reality giving license to sin out of the other side. They accused Paul of condoning lawlessness in the name of God's grace. The doctrine of grace has always been subject to that false charge, which the apostle first answers in the first half of chapter 6. But because the misunderstanding was so common and the issue so critical, he gives the answer again from a slightly different perspective. The doctrine of salvation by God's grace, working only through man's faith and apart from any works, is the furthest thing from a license to sin. As a matter of fact, it gives us a license to serve. And so he gives the answer, may it never be, or God forbid, or in the New King James, certainly not, in verse 15b. Paul gives the same forceful and stout denial he gave in verse 2. The idea is no, no, 1,000 times no. The mere suggestion that God's grace is a license to sin is self-contradictory, a logical as well as a moral and spiritual absurdity. The very purpose of God's grace is to free man from sin. How then could grace possibly justify continuing in sin? Grace not only justifies, but also transforms the life that is saved, a life that gives no evidence of moral or spiritual transformation, gives no evidence of salvation. We've been saying that over and over again. Those of us who have been truly saved realize with absolute authority that the grace we've been given is more than we deserve. We deserve nothing but hell itself. But we certainly know that it's not a license to sin. If we've truly been saved, our lives have been changed. We've been sanctified, set apart. God has ordained how our life is to be, the characteristics that are manifested in our lives will be seen if we've truly been born of the Spirit. And so we realize that it certainly doesn't give us a license to sin, but rather a license to serve. Then the axiom, and this is the third part, in verse 16, he says, Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? An axiom is a general truth that is so self-evident it needs no proof. Do you not know is clearly rhetorical, implying that his readers would readily acknowledge the truth of what he was about to say if they gave it the least thought. Common sense would bring us to that conclusion, is what he's saying. As long as we had spiritual sense, common sense would prevail. What could be more obvious than the fact that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? The phrase present yourselves indicates the willing choice of obedience to a master and makes Paul's point even more obvious. The willing choice. Now, where we were willing to sin, when we had no choice, we were enslaved to sin. Now we're willing to choose obedience unto God, because of God's great grace. By definition, all slaves, particularly voluntary ones, are bound to total obedience to their master, the one whom they obey. A person who is not so bound is not a slave. The apostle applies the axiom to the lifestyle of believers, the matter of sanctified living about which he had been teaching in verses 1 through 14. Brother Lamar had mentioned last week about faith, and said all you need is faith, and then there's faith, but there's living by faith that proves that you don't have a spurious or a false faith, but that you have a real faith. It proves what has happened inwardly as we obey God from the heart, and it's shown outwardly in our actions. In relation to God's will, a saved person has but two choices, either to sin, which is to disobey Him, or of obedience. A person's general pattern of living proves who his true master is. And that's what Brother Lamar was teaching about this morning. If his life is characterized by sin, which is opposed to God's will, then he is sin's slave. If his life is characterized by obedience, which reflects God's will, then he is God's slave. It's just as simple as that. It doesn't take a lot to figure that out. The end result of the first slavery is both physical and spiritual death, whereas that of the second slavery is righteousness, the inescapable mark of eternal life. Believers are God's workmen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, according to Ephesians 2:10. The habitually unrighteous life cannot be a Christian life. The habitually unrighteous life cannot be a Christian life. On the other hand, the habitually righteous life is the Christian life. And so there's something that is habitually done in us. There is that changing. There is that growing in grace. There is that conforming to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All these are part of what God is teaching through Paul as he addresses the church at Rome and addresses us this morning, teaching us what true salvation truly is. The marks of salvation is what's being shown. In the previous chapter, Paul described the same truth from the opposite perspective, that of the master, in the unregenerate life, the life in Adam, sin and death reign, whereas in the redeemed life, the life in Christ, righteousness and eternal life reign, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. There is no other alternative, no neutral ground. It's one or the other. There's no in-between. There's no purgatory. There's no half Christians and half sinners. There's no such animal. The Bible doesn't recognize any such person. There is no other alternative, no neutral ground. All men are either mastered by sin, which is to say they are under the lordship of Satan, or they are mastered by righteousness, which is to say they are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As Matthew Henry observed, if we would know to which of these two families we belong, we must inquire to which of these two masters we yield our obedience. Who do we obey? What is our lifestyle? Whose bidding are we doing? Is it Satan's or is it God's? Although the natural freedom-seeking, rebellious mind recoils at the truth, no human being is his own master. That's what the whole problem is. He doesn't recognize that. The popular notion that a man can master his own life and destiny is a delusion that Satan has foisted on mankind ever since the fall. It was by that lie, in fact, that Adam and Eve were drawn into the first sin. Warning against false teachers in the first century who proclaimed the attractive falsehood, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:18 and 19, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The Bible calls us overcomers in the good sense, that we overcome sin by the grace of God and by His mercy. But now he's talking about also a man, if his lifestyle is showing sinful techniques or sinfulness, then he's enslaved to that. If the reality of man's situation is honestly acknowledged, it becomes obvious that human beings are not independent creatures. They are not and cannot be free in the sense in which the world defines and values freedom. They say man has a free will. We believe he has a free will, but we also add that he's bound by his nature. So he cannot do anything but sin, can't change himself, no more than the leopard can change his spots, can't change. That's the bottom thing. Can't be changed unless the Lord God opens our hearts. They are not and cannot be free in the sense in which the world defines and values freedom. Many people resist the claims of Christ because they are afraid of actually having to give up their cherished freedoms. Actually, of course, they have no freedoms to lose. See, they're so blinded by sin. And y'all have heard this. Y'all have heard this reasoning. I have to give up too much. I have to give, you know, I like to drink that cold beer. I just don't know if I can give all that up or not. Well, what are they giving up, you know? Giving up the very things that would kill them and gender them to bondage. And they're not free to do that anyhow. They're enslaved. And Brother Lamar again said this morning, they're blinded to that. Sin blinds. And we begin to see a picture of how deeply it blinds mankind. The unsaved person is not free to do good or evil as he chooses. He is bound and enslaved to sin, and the only thing he can do is sin. His only choices have to do with when, how, why, and to what degree he will sin. It should be just as self-evident that no human being can be the slave of two different masters. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus Christ plainly telling us that you can't serve two masters. Paul's point in the second half of Romans 6 is the same that Jesus made in the above passage. A person cannot have two different and opposing natures at the same time, and he cannot live in two different and opposing spiritual worlds at the same time. That's an old doctrine. It's called two-seedism, and it's a false doctrine hatched by Satan and brought into the world. Anything to try to smear what the grace of God is all about. Anything to distract from what God would have us to do. He is either the slave of sin, which he is by natural birth, or he is the slave of righteousness, which he becomes by the new birth. Paul is not speaking here of moral and spiritual obligation, but of moral and spiritual reality. He is not saying that believers ought to admire righteousness or desire righteousness or practice righteousness, although they should, of course, do these things. He is not here teaching that a Christian ought to be a slave of righteousness, but that every Christian by divine creation is made a slave of righteousness and cannot be anything else but what God has made him. Paul is saying exactly what John says in his first letter, in 1 John 3:9-10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you want to see it in black and white, go to James and go to 1 John and read all the way through there. And then in Colossians 1:21-22, Paul again, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, Jesus Christ the Son, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what Christ has done for you and me and every other Christian that has ever been born again. In other words, for the Christian, the life of unrighteousness, of alienation from and hostility towards God is past. The old sinful way of life cannot continue to characterize a true Christian. These are marks that mark us out. Obedience to God in righteous living is a certainty in the life of a truly justified born-again person. Because of temporary unfaithfulness, sinful disobedience may at times appear to dominate a Christian's life, but a true believer cannot continue indefinitely in disobedience because it is diametrically opposed to his new and holy nature, which cannot indefinitely endure sinful living. We're dead to that. We can't continue in that. If we continue in that, we've never been born again. It's just as simple as that. Because of temporary unfaithfulness, sinful disobedience may at times appear to dominate a Christian's life. John emphasizes that truth repeatedly in his first epistle in 1 John 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In another portion, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That doesn't mean that we can't sin practically, but it means our way of life. We're not practitioners of sin. And so we see how God has made us. The next thing that we'll talk about next week, the argument explaining the two slaveries. We'll talk about what God has done when it says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you are delivered. And I'll say this about doctrine. A lot of people say, don't give me doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching of the Word of God. We have to have doctrine if we're going to learn and understand God. So God has created us to be holy creatures unto himself, to bring honor and glory to his name. Though we may stumble, we repent, and we are restored to fellowship. We never lose our sonship. And we bring honor and glory to his name. Our design by God's word says that we're a holy nation unto him, a peculiar people, and we are that because God says that's who we are, and we'll act that way because God says what I've done to you is going to manifest itself in your life to his honor and glory. God help us to understand that. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.